are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
When you turn on the news today, if you turn on the news today, you will find nothing else but headlines that examine the dire state that our culture is in right now. Every news outlet, no matter how unbiased they say they are, they have a particular lens through which they're viewing the events that are going on, the chaos that's occurring in the world. We hear enough of the world's analysis through all sorts of media outlets, and frankly, if you let it get to you, it does get tiresome. It does discourage you even a little bit. Today, as believers, what we're going to do is step back a little bit at the beginning of the message and just take God's perspective on what's going on in our society. During the men's Bible study, during the men's Bible study just yesterday morning, Brother Alex Munoz shared with the men in the study that God is sovereign over our world and over all the events that are happening right now. And I think for all of us that were a part of the study, that was particularly encouraging. We need that reminder that no matter what craziness is going on in the world, there's a God in heaven who is in control over all of it. He is a God who has shown his goodness to every single person. Whether they acknowledge it or not, every human being on planet Earth has been a beneficiary of God's goodness to some degree. And yet, in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to show a particular, special kind of mercy and compassion on people, certain people, by saving them. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have made him your Lord and Savior today, you are the beneficiary of that kind of special mercy and grace from God. Now, the fact that he has given us this salvation, this forgiveness, this eternal life, and so much more, that shouldn't fill our hearts with pride. Instead, it should bring us to humility. It should give us a worshipful and obedient heart toward him. Now, there are many others in the world that don't know of this same mercy and grace that we have known. Though God has demonstrated his goodness to them in all kinds of ways, they choose not to recognize it. They choose not to follow that breadcrumb trail that ultimately leads to God and the gospel. Instead, there are people in this world who either, on the one hand, resist actively the working of God in their lives, or on the other hand, they passively ignore his gentle prodding in their hearts. That's what we see going on in the streets of our major cities right now. It's people who are either actively resisting God or passively they are just ignoring what he has to say in their lives. And this isn't just going on in the streets of major cities. It happens in the highest seats of government, too. These are people who do not want to cooperate with God and his working in their hearts. And what happens as a result is that they don't want to cooperate with each other. They don't want to find common ground with their fellow man. Instead, we live in a world where arguments, conflict, disagreement, all of that trumps peace and civility on both a local stage and the national stage. Now, even though this is how the world functions and operates on a regular basis, the Church of Jesus Christ should not function this way. Instead, the church should be a community of people that work together to accomplish the common goal, our common goal as a body, of glorifying Christ by making him known in this world. We do this first by getting on board with his mission in our lives individually. And once we have done that, then the mission of the church is just a natural outgrowth of that. So it starts on the personal, individual level of God working in my life, and that naturally outgrows itself to the believing community, to the church itself. We can actually see this pattern taking place in the book of Philippians, the book we're looking at this morning. This book is a letter from the Apostle Paul that highlights his appreciation and his gratitude for the believers of the Philippian church. This church had invested time, energy, effort, sweat, blood, and tears into the gospel ministry. They even sacrificed material resources to make sure that Paul's ministry efforts were completely funded, even while he lay in prison. And in spite of this, the apostle had heard reports that there were conflicts, arguments, disagreements going on among the church members. And to combat this spirit of disunity, Paul urged the believers of Philippi to be of one mind. I like how Brother Jose Castillo has defined what this means. To be of one mind means to think together. Not necessarily that we all think the same way, like a cult or something, but we think together through the challenges and differences that we have with a humble spirit. And we strive together to live out the call of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the greatest example of this was our Lord himself. You remember Brother Justin Levine preached this just a couple of weeks ago, how the God of the universe became a human being, became a slave, the Bible says in Philippians 2. He submitted to the will of his Father, even to the point of dying on the cross as a criminal. He didn't do anything wrong, of course, but that's what he was charged with. That was what people saw him as. Only the worst kinds of criminals would die on a cross. That was Jesus, dying that way for you and me. He experienced the worst kind of shame and humiliation, but he did it on our behalf. And one day, Paul says, we just read it, every knee is going to bow before him and bring him the glory that he rightfully deserves. Now, I want to pick up from where Brother Levine actually spoke about just a few weeks ago and talk about the next two verses, a passage that highlights for us the proper response that you and I should have. So since Christ has shown this great display of humility, what should I be doing with my life as a believer? How should I respond to that kind of submission and humiliation that Christ experienced? If Jesus cooperated with the Father in the great plan of redemption, then what is my obligation to God, but also to my fellow believers, to my brothers and sisters in the church? And Paul kind of highlights this for us with the first word of verse 12, therefore. He's linking back all that he just said about Jesus and what he did for us by saving us, becoming a man, doing all that he did. He's telling us now, here's what we need to do. Therefore, live this way. What Paul is going to show us here is two sides of one coin. Two parties that need to be working together if the lifelong project of spiritual maturity is going to be fulfilled. From these verses, we're going to see this key thought this morning, that Christian growth requires us to cooperate with God and his working in our lives. Your sanctification, as the Bible calls this process of Christian maturity, this step-by-step process of you becoming more and more like Jesus, it's not a one-way street. It's not a totally human endeavor. It's not a totally divine endeavor. It's a daily, moment-by-moment process of you and I submitting to the work that God is doing in and through us. Now, in verse 12, the first verse of the passage we're looking at today, we see the human side, the human factor of the equation, the responsibility of believers to do what? Work out their own salvation. Okay, now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, or if you've been in a church for any amount of time, a verse like this might bring you to a pause. Did Paul just say that I need to work for my salvation? Is he a works salvation advocate? Well, I can tell you the clear answer is no. He makes salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone clear every other place in his letters. And this particular passage is going to be no different. To understand what Paul is saying, though, we need to take a look at this word, work out. So the Greek word that's used here, it's used 24 other times in the New Testament. It can simply mean to do or to accomplish. So it's an action work type of word. But it also can often mean to produce or to bring about. That's a very common meaning of this word. You can see this meaning in view in a verse like Romans 5 and verse 3, which says this: we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So what's Paul saying there? What he's saying is that the end result or the product of tribulation is what? Perseverance, right? And he actually continues this chain of thought through the rest of the passage. He doesn't even use the same word produce. He just kind of lists off a chain of things that are naturally the product of the other. So he's going to tell us in the next verse what perseverance produces, which I think is character, and character produces this, and he goes on and on to tell us what these different things produce. What is the end result of each of these things? You get the idea. Now, in our text, Paul is telling us that we are responsible to produce or to bring about our own salvation. Okay, well, that still kind of sounds like work salvation a little bit to my ears. But Paul has actually already made it very clear where salvation comes from. He spent the first half of chapter 2 telling us about the God-man who came to this world, who died on a cross, who became a slave, obedient to the point of death, who's going to be glorified one day, who's going to receive the worship of every single person in heaven and earth. Right? He already told us where salvation comes from. So it's very clear here that no amount of human effort, no amount of my own works, it doesn't matter how many times I attend my church, or I read and study my Bible, or I pray every day, or I confess my sins, or I live a moral life, none of that could accomplish what the cross and the resurrection could accomplish. That is the only basis for my salvation, what Jesus did to save me from my sins. So here's the question: what salvation is Paul referring to? Well, salvation in the New Testament is a very broad doctrine in the Scriptures, and it doesn't just encompass what Jesus did to die on a cross and to rise from the dead. That's a big part of it, but that's not the only aspect of salvation. In fact, I want to show you from the New Testament how the doctrine of salvation doesn't just cover my deliverance from sin's penalty, which we often call justification. When Jesus saved you, he didn't just justify you. He didn't just declare you righteous and innocent in his sight. He also did this. He also began the process of delivering you from sin's power so that it no longer has a hold on your day-to-day life as a Christian. We often call this sanctification. We've already mentioned this. It means Jesus is setting your life apart from this sinful, corrupt world so that you can be more like him, so that you can fulfill the purposes that he has called you to fulfill. And one day, when Christ returns, he's going to finish, complete the work of salvation that he started when he saved you. And he's going to do that by freeing you from the presence of sin itself. He's going to change your person so completely. Your body will be glorified. You will receive a brand new body. You won't succumb to the influences of sin any longer, because sin's presence will be gone. And this is what we call glorification. It's our future deliverance from sin's presence. Now, the aspect of salvation that Paul is referring to here in verse 12 is the middle one: sanctification, our present deliverance, salvation from sin's power. How do we know this? Well, we know this because it's the only aspect of salvation that you and I have an active role in today as Christians. Justification, it's already done. When you got saved, that already took place. Glorification is going to take place in the future. It's not something you can control right now. It will happen. Jesus assures us of all three of these aspects of salvation. But the one we're presently concerned about today in our daily lives is this one, sanctification. It's the one that you and I have a responsibility to work out. Now, what does working out my salvation or my sanctification look like? Well, it means simply this. You and I have a responsibility to make choices that foster, encourage spiritual growth and don't hinder it. It means you and I are striving to be more like Christ instead of more like the world. It means that you spend regular time on your own studying God's word and discovering how it applies to my life. It means that you spend time regularly praying to God for your own needs, for the needs of your family, but also for the needs of your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that you gather together with other believers in the church in order to minister to their needs, in order to come and sing praises to God, in order to hear scripture being taught and preached. It means that we take opportunities to speak for Jesus, to let our faith be known in this world. In short, to work out your salvation means you're doing the things you know you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. That's really simply what it means. Now, many will say, we can't do any of these spiritual disciplines, we often call them, we can't do any of these things on our own anyway. We need God to enable us for these Christian responsibilities. And the people who say that would be exactly right. There's no way you and I can do any of these things that we're called to do as Christians without God strengthening and enabling us. We're going to talk about that here in the next verse. But here's the thing. We can't talk about God's role in our sanctification in this day-by-day process if you and I, on our side, are not cooperating with the work that God is doing in us first. So we would actually have to, in regards to personal Bible study and prayer, I, on my own, actually have to make time to do that. To wake up or to wait until the end of the day to open my Bible, to talk to God, to get something out of Scripture. I need to carve out Sunday morning as a time for me and my family to be with my church. We need to be ready to speak for Jesus, to have a gospel tract ready to talk to someone if the Lord gives that open door at the workplace or the grocery store, wherever that may happen. In other words, God does not magically do these things for you. God enables you to do them as you are active in them. He helps you with these areas of your Christian life as you are performing them, not just sitting on the sidelines, but waiting for Him to motivate you, waiting for Him to push you up out of your couch or push you up off the bed and go do what He's called you to do. Now, the Philippian church was actually an example of this model of Christian living. Of the many compliments that Paul gave to this church, and you can read the whole book. It's four short chapters. You can read the whole book and see how many times Paul gives praises to this church family for what they did and how they served in their ministry. But what he says in verse 12 is particularly insightful. Did you notice the first part of the verse? He says, "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Wow. That's quite the reputation, isn't it? That's quite the compliment. This church had a responsibility for obeying the things that Paul had taught them. And they took that responsibility seriously. So much so that when Paul was laying in prison and people had forsaken him, ministry associates had left him to the dust, he was hearing reports of what was going on in Philippi, and those reports were coming back to him, and he was hearing, this church is actually obeying more. They're continuing, they're going on, they're growing as a church in the things that I taught them from the scriptures. That is an amazing reputation, of integrity, doing the things they knew they were supposed to do, not just when the apostle was around, but even when his absence was evident, even when he wasn't there. Now, what makes this compliment that Paul gives to the believers here stand out to me is that Paul, as a writer, as a mentor to people, as a pastor of so many churches, someone who planted churches all over the area here, what stands out to me is that Paul was not afraid to pull punches. If he needed to correct something in a church, he was not afraid to do that. He would readily tell a church, you've got this going on and it's wrong and you need to stop it. He would be very clear about that. In fact, even in this letter, he openly comments on a situation that's going on in the church at Philippi between two ladies in the church that are not seeing eye to eye. They might have even had some kind of falling out. Who knows? The situation is not totally explained. But you can read about that in chapter 4. Then throughout the letter, he continually challenges the church to be of one mind. Again, to think together, because obviously, perhaps in some ways, they weren't thinking together. They weren't cooperating with one another. So what Paul's saying here to the church by complimenting them this way, he's not saying that they were perfect. He's not saying that they had reached the end goal already. His compliment was there because overall their reputation was one of obedience. So even with these blind spots they had, they were still as a church making choices to strive together for the cause of the gospel. They were submitting to the teaching that Paul had given them, but he wanted to challenge them to keep going, to keep working out, bringing about, producing the salvation that Christ had given them. Now, brothers and sisters, that is our responsibility as well. Not just individually, but corporately. Paul gave this command not to individuals within the church, but to the church as a whole. So personally, yes, we must make this choice to work out our salvation, but also as a body, we must work together to produce the sanctifying work of Christ in every believer at Faith Baptist Church. No one here is absolved of that duty. It doesn't matter how influential or uninfluential you think you are in the church, we all have this divine obligation to produce sanctification, God's working in somebody else. And this can only happen when, like Christ, we humble ourselves and we put other people's interests and needs first. You can read earlier in Philippians 2 where Paul talks more about that. So as you work out the salvation that Christ has given to you, as you're making day by day choices to grow and be more like Jesus, he's going to equip you to do that very same thing for one another. That's how the church works. We're all doing we're all supposed to be doing for ourselves what Christ has called us to do, but that bleeds into what is going on, the dynamic of the church family. And that is a beautiful dynamic. Finally, on this verse, on this point, we need to notice the attitude that we take as we work out our salvation, as we fulfill this command. Paul says at the end of the verse, we work out our own salvation with two things, fear and trembling. Now, we know that Paul here is not talking about that we live our Christian lives with some kind of fearful terror, like God is going to strike us down or something like that. That's not what he's getting across here. Instead, these two words, often you see them together in the New Testament, and they're talking about an attitude of humility and submission. So Paul uses these same two words to tell slaves in the first century how they were supposed to respond to their masters. So a slave's responsibility, if he was a Christian, he was supposed to treat his master this way with fear and trembling, obey his master that way. And it simply meant that his obligation in that time was to humbly submit to the will of his employer, which was the case. Now, in this passage, what Paul's telling us is that we can approach our walk with Christ the same way, with humility and with submission. These two words also remind us that following Christ isn't some kind of flippant decision. It's not to follow Jesus and to walk with him day by day is not an inconsequential life choice. It's something that's going to have big ramifications on your life. It's going to change the things you choose to do in your day-to-day life. What you choose to do on a Sunday, for example. What you choose to do throughout the week. How you choose to use your time. What people you spend time with. It changes all of those things. The Christian life demands a somber and genuine respect for the responsibility that we have, but also for the one to whom we are accountable. So not only am I humbled by the responsibility God has given me, I'm also humbled by God himself. He's asking me to walk with him, to take this Christian life process with him step by step. And we could say simply this, the Christian life is a serious call to discipleship. The same Jesus who loved us enough to die for us and to rise again from the dead, that same Jesus is the one who calls us to pick up our cross daily and follow him. The same Jesus who loved us this way and forgave us of sin, that's the same Jesus who tells us that we may even need to suffer for his sake. When Paul tells us to cooperate with our Lord in his sanctifying work, he's not calling us to a life of luxury, of ease, of comfort. It's a life of producing fruit for Jesus Christ in the good times and the bad times. Whether you're living life up on the mountaintop or whether you're down in the valley of the shadow of death, it takes real work. It takes energy. It takes effort and endurance to see all of that through. But the good news, friends, is that we don't labor in vain. And we don't even labor in isolation. God is with us as we're doing the Christian life. As we're walking with him, as we're being sanctified, he is the one who enables us to work out this salvation he's given us. And may I also say, you have your church family. Friends, do not abandon this community. I know that for many of us, and obviously we're all here, we're all getting to enjoy time worshiping together, hearing God's word, fellowshipping with one another before and after the service. All of that is good. But there are, you know, certainly plenty in the church who are waiting for this pandemic to completely go away. They're waiting for the safety guidelines to, again, be stripped out. They're waiting for everything to return to normal before they come back and worship. And that's not just our church, that's churches all over the country. And that's fine. We all have to make choices that our conscience is comfortable with. But can I tell you that whether things go back to normal soon or they don't, whether we live like this for the next year or so, I mean, we just don't know. We need each other to work out our salvation. When we're together, we can't allow petty differences and personal conflicts to get in the way of the growth of this body. Instead, we need to allow the mind of Christ to unite us, to give us a common cause, to give us something to strive for, to bring us into harmony with the will of God. And that's both individually and corporately. Now, we've highlighted so far the responsibility we have to cooperate with God and his working in our lives. What verse 12 implies, though, is that God is, in fact, the one working in us. That he has his role, his work that he's doing in our lives, too. What does that work entail exactly? What is God doing on his end to ensure my sanctification? Well, verse 13 provides a clear picture of this. verse 13 tells us that he is working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, this simple verse, it's not a long verse, but it explains so much about what God is doing and how he is operating in our lives. You see, in order for us to cooperate with God, there are two things that are required. We need the desire to follow his will, but we also need the ability. The truth is, you and I have neither of these things on our own. We wouldn't naturally, on our own, desire to do God's will, but we also don't even have the ability, our own strength or willpower, to do what God asks us to do. But as we're going to see, God is the one who provides both of these things for us. He works in us to will and to do. Now, he begins his work in us so that we want to do his will. So I guess you could say the sphere or the location of where God is working here is our emotions, our desires, our will. So what this involves is that God is actively working on and changing our desires and emotions so that they align with his will. Now, think back to when you were an unbeliever. Before you knew Christ as Savior, you didn't naturally want to do the things that God says in his word we should do. I mean, you probably weren't studying scripture on your own just for fun. You probably weren't praying on your own. And even if you were, it was probably just rote prayers from maybe a church you were going to, or maybe church prayers that you grew up saying before bed, this kind of thing. But there was no real relationship with Jesus before your salvation. But through the saving work of Christ, your desires have changed. Now, what is it about salvation that makes this possible? How is it that salvation brings this about? Well, the change that Christ does in our hearts, how he works that out, begins in the saving work that he did first. The Bible is clear that God reached out to you and I first in order to save us. Think back to when Jesus said, "No man comes to me except my Father draw him." Or when John, in his letters later on in life, also wrote that we loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. God sought me out first. I wasn't actively looking for him. None of us were. But God began that work in my life in order to seek him. And once I found the way of salvation, once I received that gift, then God began changing my desires. There are a few ways that he does this, and I've only mentioned a few here, but I think these are helpful in understanding this. First of all, he made us a new creature so that the old sinful desires have passed away. He also put to death our sinful desires so that they no longer control our appetites. He poured his love into us through his Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And finally, from Ephesians 2, we looked at this several months ago, but God has also imparted to us spiritual life. Paul said we were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now he has given us new life. We are born again, is the way John talks about it in John 3. And now we're sensitive to those old sinful ways of living and thinking. No longer are we bound to them, slaves to them. Instead, we have been given new spiritual life that awakens us to the things that God wants us to do and to be. By giving us all of these spiritual blessings, God has made it possible for your desires, your affections to change, for your will to line up with his. Now, as an example of this, think of how a parent, many of you are parents, change and mold the will of your child, right? From the earliest ages of life, we know that children aren't on board with their parents' program. From the youngest age, right, your child wants nothing to do with what you want, mom and dad. That's not their natural state, to want what you want. They have a will of their own, And they're seeking nothing else but to go their own way. That's just naturally how we're all built. So what is the parent to do? Well, you have to start by teaching them right from wrong. You teach them your values, hopefully good biblical values. This, of course, starts in the home, but it also happens through the church. Now, as you're teaching your children these values, and they're making decisions based on the things that they're being taught, right? You reward them when they behave well, when they do the things you've asked them to do, and you bring consequences when they don't follow that path. You punish them for bad behavior. The intended result, the end result of that, of that training, that process, is that your child knows, I don't want to behave badly because there are consequences for that, and I want to do the right thing regardless of whether I get rewarded or not. You're trying to teach them both aspects of that. Now, bring that same method to your walk with Jesus. He's teaching you truth through his word. That's how he gets his truth, his applications into your heart and mind. He uses his word to do that. He disciplines us when we stray from that right path. And then he blesses us. He gives his goodness and shows his bountifulness to us when we do what's right, very often. But Jesus is able to even go a step further than this. And it's something a parent can't do. Jesus can implant within us the will of his Father. He changed the wrong, sinful desires of our hearts. He turned us against that old way of thinking. Again, a parent can't do that for her child. Now, her child can make right choices because of the outside influences around them, right? The things you're teaching them and positive reinforcement and all these kinds of things. But the truth is that, mom and dad, you can't reach into your child's heart and change their will from the inside. That's just not something a parent can do. That's not an option you have. But God can do that, and he has done that for us. He's given us a desire for what he wants. And from the moment he saved you, he began that work of changing your desires so they line up with his. Now we are able to cherish, to value, to love the very things that God cherishes, values, and loves. That's a very wonderful thing. Not only does God change my will, God also changes my actions. The verse here says that it is God who works in you both to will, again, changing the desires, but also to do of his good pleasure. Did you know that this word do is the same Greek word for how God works in us? In the same verse, same word, God works in you that you might work. That is a really fascinating thought. So his work began with changing my desires, but it's completed, it's finished, when I actually am doing the things that he's telling me to do. So what we can say then is that God not only grants the desire, but he also grants the ability. In my Christian life, I must cooperate with him so that both my will and my actions are in accord with his good pleasure. Now, just like with our desires, God has also given us certain spiritual blessings, certain spiritual riches, we could say, in our lives so that our actions also please him. A pastor talked about this not too long ago through our adult Bible study series on Romans 6 through 8. If you were part of that study, you remember that in that passage, Paul tells us our relationship to sin has changed. No longer are we indebted to do whatever sin tells us to do. Instead, Christ is our master. And no longer are we under the law, we are under the grace of Christ. So what you and I have an option to do is when sin comes knocking on our door, and normally we would just yield our body parts to sin and say, here you go, sin, whatever you want me to do. My hands, my feet, my mouth, my mind, they're all available to you. Instead, you yield those same body parts to Christ. And when you do that, the end result is righteous living. The result is sanctification, the very thing you and I are called to produce in cooperation with the Lord. That's the ideal way the Christian life is supposed to work. But the truth is, that's not often how it goes, is it? That's not very often how it works in our lives. How often do we find instead that we are defeated by the same sins? Men, how quickly do we turn back to idle pleasures, escapes when things don't go our way? Ladies, how quick and easy it is to lash out at your children when they're frustrating to you? And Christian, how soon do you succumb to worry, to depression, when you hear about all the things going on in our country? Now, there's many more things I could list, but more often than not, our patterns of sinful behavior seem to just pop up at the worst possible times, and they overwhelm us, and they leave us defeated. How do we respond to that? Well, it's in these moments of weakness that the Lord provides His grace and His strength. Do you know that the Apostle Paul himself often felt this weakness, this very human part of our nature where we struggle, we wrestle with sin that is still very much a part of our experience. And yet you read the truth from the New Testament and you realize, okay, sin is not my master anymore. Sin is not in charge of me. And yet I still give into it. I still fall for the same traps. I still go back to the same mistakes. Well, I think one truth from Paul is instructive here. There was an occasion where in his life he was enduring a trial and he had prayed on three separate occasions for God to remove that trial from his life. And God wouldn't remove it. God kept it there. And he chose to do that because he wanted Paul to learn that when you are humanly weak, that is when my strength is made manifest to a greater degree. 2 Corinthians 12:9, many of us are familiar with it. Jesus is saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, again, in this context, he's talking about a trial, something that Paul is going through that's difficult. But when we are in the throes of sinful temptation, are we not at a weak moment? And do we not need the strength of Christ, the grace of Christ to be sufficient for us? That's exactly when his strength and grace is needed. And that's when he gives it. When you're feeling overwhelmed by sin's grasp, when temptation feels just too easy to give into, that's when the strength of Christ is available for you. That's when his grace is enough. Now, let me say this. Even when you know what the right thing to do is in a given situation, there are times where you still will not feel like doing it. Your emotions are not there. The will, the desire, it's just not there. You know mentally in your mind, okay, the right thing to do would be to make this decision, to walk away or to speak up or to ask forgiveness or whatever the case might be. But again, the feeling is just not there. The desire to do it is missing. It's in that moment, friends, that we must still choose to do what is right by God's grace. The feelings that we're waiting for, they may come later at some point, but that's not what we rely on. That's not where our trust is, where our foundation is. Instead, we need to rely on the fact that, hey, I know what Scripture already says, so I just need to do it. I just need to live this way regardless of how I feel at the moment. Let's say, for example, your daily Bible study and prayer. This is something we've learned as Christians we should do on a regular basis. If there comes a point in your life where you hit a roadblock and that time with the Lord feels like a grind, it feels like I'm just doing this out of duty. I'm not getting anything out of it. I don't feel spiritually nourished or helped or encouraged by what I'm reading. Maybe it's not, you feel like it's not applicable to your situation. Whatever the case might be, may I encourage you not to give up on that? Don't allow your feelings to dictate how you're living out your faith. Instead, govern your life by what God's word says. So in that example, it would be helpful to think this way. Lord, I know what you've said in your word, that your word nourishes me. It helps me grow spiritually. It makes me become more like Christ. It's beneficial to my spiritual health. So regardless of how I feel, Lord, I need to just do this. Would you show mercy to me? Would you make yourself known to me as I'm opening your word today? I could say the same thing about marriage. If you're a married person and you know your responsibility to your spouse, we just spent 2 weeks talking about it from Ephesians 5, and there are other passages we could go to that tell us what a husband's obligation is to his wife, a wife's obligation to her husband, all of these things that we know we should be doing. If you say, you know, there's come a point in my marriage where I don't feel like loving this person that much anymore. And it might not be that they're even treating you badly. It's just you've lost that kind of initial love, kind of like what we talked about in Ephesians, in the book, the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation. Can I say that that shouldn't matter? It shouldn't matter what you feel toward another person. Your obligation to them, if you're married, is to love them, for wives to submit. That is the truth of Scripture, and that's what should govern our life more than my emotions. And if you are truly saved, if the Lord has truly worked in your heart, then I believe God will work in your heart such that the emotions will catch up, the feelings will catch up, but you and I have to first make the step to work our salvation, to do the things that God has called us to do, not because they feel good all the time, but because they're right. Loving the Lord is a daily decision to die to self. When we obey him, even against our feelings, that's the moment where spiritual growth really happens. Amen. We're going to struggle with sin to the day we die. But can I say that we can still walk with confidence because Christ has made provision that his work in your life isn't done until he comes back. Paul tells us this in Philippians 1. He who has begun a good work, the work of making you like himself, the work of sanctifying you, setting you apart for his purposes, that work is only going to be complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Throughout my Christian journey, Jesus is changing my desires. He's molding my actions so they please him. When we allow God to make those changes, that's when our role of producing salvation comes into play. Did you notice that verse 13 starts with the word for? For it is God who works in you. In other words, verse 12 is the natural result of 13. Since God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, okay, then my responsibility in response to that is to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. He started the work, and now I work with him to produce the end result of a sanctified life, a life that pleases him. I want to close with two simple questions. This last week, how often did you cooperate with God? I assume if you were here at church or if you were taking time in your own life through the week, not necessarily every day, but at some points during the week to open the Word of God and read it for yourself. He spoke to you through the Scriptures, perhaps through pastor, through other believers, maybe even through your spouse. He has many ways of getting our attention. My question is, were you paying attention when he was speaking? When he was trying to get you to cooperate with him, did you see the need he was trying to meet in your life? Did you allow him to mold and change your desires so that good, righteous actions are produced? That is what God is doing every day in your life until you stand complete with him in glory. Now, here's the second question. This gets us to think about last week. But how about this week? This week, will you cooperate with God and his working in your heart? Will you let him transform your behavior, your responses, your inner attitudes, your motivations, so that they please him? It takes work, friend, but it is a worthwhile endeavor when God is behind it. He is the one who began the work of changing us from the inside out, and he promises he's going to finish it. But that doesn't leave my role to the side. No, it's time for me to roll up my sleeves and get to work. To work alongside my Heavenly Father. God is the one who sees that work through. The only question for us is, will we work with him?